Good evening, everyone. When Tony did our last lesson in this Act series, I was hoping that he would leave a time for questions at the end. Because while this presentation was great and correct, he was looking at it mainly from a church age perspective. And as members of the Universal Church, that body of believers who are putting their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's right and proper that we should read the Bible and see what the Lord did in shaping the early church and how it applies to us. But we're in the book of Acts, a transitional book from the age of Israel to the church age. There are things that go on in Acts, especially in the early chapters, that are relevant for to both ages. Things that happen, gifts that are given, such as healing and tongues and prophecy, gifts that are applicable only to the early church, and then die out once the canon of Scripture is complete. And there's a reason for this. New revelation from God is being given. And in all cases of new revelation from God, right from the start of the Bible until the close of the canon, the message from the messenger, whether he be a prophet, or a priest, or a king, is vindicated as being from God by supernatural gifts, given to him to demonstrate that his message is actually from God. Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament, for instance, and all of those plagues that were brought upon Egypt at his command. Elijah and Elisha, who both were able to do miracles. Jesus himself performed more miracles, it might be argued, than all the rest of them put together, thus vindicating his claim to be their Messiah. How else would their audience know whether what they said came from God? And it's no different here in the book of Acts. But once the canon of Scripture was closed, that's it. The sign gifts ceased. Read the early church fathers. Read anything written up until about 100 years ago, and there's not a mention of any of them being current. So if anyone says they have a direct message from God, first listen to see if it contradicts anything in Scripture, and also look for the accompanying miracles that always occur when God directly reveals something. But I've digressed a little bit from what I wanted to say. I wanted us to see this passage in Acts 3 and 4 from an Israel perspective. I've mentioned before in our morning meeting the problems that were facing the early church, the problems of those who added to and detracted from the gospel message, that salvation is by faith alone in the completed work of Christ on the cross, without the addition of any works on the part of the believer. I've mentioned also that in the early church, there was the problem of spiritualizing the text, reading between the lines and coming up with conclusions that are non-scriptural. God is a God of logic. If he's going to have a message for us, and he has, then he's going to use language that all can understand. He's going to make the message clear. And many problems have been caused in the church by not taking the text in its literal meaning, by trying to read more into the text than what God has said, by taking text out of context, the context in which they were written, ignoring what he has said, especially in relation to Israel, for the convenience of the form of theology that replaces Israel in the plan of God with the church. And nowhere has this problem happened more than in the relationship between the church, especially after it became established as the religion of the Roman Empire in the 3rd century, and Israel. Despite the warnings given by the Apostle Paul that the Gentiles would be cut off from the place of blessing that they'd been grafted into if they developed any element of superiority over Israel in their faith. And they did. And they were. Instead of the kingdom being postponed until the conditions were right for Jesus to return and establish it with Israel, despite all that the Old Testament prophets said, despite all that Jesus said, they had one of at least three views. Either the church had become the kingdom, or there would be no kingdom, or it would be a heavenly kingdom, where all believers are in heaven at the end of time. Any of these views are contrary to what God has actually said in his word. In order to set the context for what is going on in the third and fourth chapters of Acts, we need to go right back to the ministry of John the Baptist. All throughout the Old Testament, the kingdom had been promised. Genesis 13, verses 14 to 15. The Lord said to Abraham, "Look about you, and from where you are. Gaze to the north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever." The promise was reiterated in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 to 8. "I will maintain my covenant with you and your descendants after you throughout all the ages as an everlasting pact, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you in the land in which you are now staying, the whole land of Canaan, as a permanent possession." Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty." There are many others in the Old Testament, but for the sake of time, we'll have to move on. Literal promises for a literal earthly covenant and kingdom. In Matthew chapter 3, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is, or I am he spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The Lord, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John was fully expecting Jesus to come and establish his kingdom. And filled by the Holy Spirit, he was urging people to repent and to be baptized. By being baptized by John, those who repented of their sins and believed identified themselves with the coming kingdom. It was a different baptism to that which we have today, because although the method was the same, the identification was different. John's baptism identified believers with the coming kingdom of God, which he was announcing, whereas believers' baptism today identifies us with Christ. Now we have to take what John says at its face value. This was a genuine offer of the kingdom. But for the kingdom to be established, not only did the people have to believe in the coming king, whom John identified as Jesus, but also the national leaders had to believe. And just as our nation is represented by our government, whatever its political leaning, so the nation of Israel was represented by its government, the religious leadership, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. One thing he couldn't accuse John of was being politically correct. "Brood of vipers," he called them in verse 7, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't rest on your laurels just because you are Jews." It was the same kind of arrogance that Paul later warned the church against. Then in the ministry of Jesus he says the same thing. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. "To the other towns also I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, because for this purpose I have been sent." He's presenting himself as their Messiah or King. And he backs up his claim with the sort of miracles that were predicted of the Messiah that he'd be able to perform in the Old Testament. Then he goes on to teach them kingdom principles in the Sermon of the Mount. This wasn't a sermon that was meant to be a way of salvation, but a reinterpretation of the law that had become so twisted by the religious leadership over the previous few hundred years that its original meaning had been lost to Israel. And if you take time to read through the Sermon on the Mount, you can see just that. Read through it sometime and see how many times he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," time and time again. And then he gives the true meaning of the law. He's re-establishing the law as it was originally given and meant by God. in preparation for the kingdom that was at hand. If only the leadership of the country would acknowledge him as their Messiah. But then came the rejection. In Matthew 12 and verse 22 we have the account of the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, being healed, which amazed the crowd, who said, "Could this be the son of David?" they said, a name that was always associated with the Messiah. The crowd were ready to accept him, and many did, but the Pharisees weren't. So they had to account for the miracles that were so obviously being performed in front of the people, and accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. This was the turning point in his ministry. We all know that it was the Holy Spirit working through Jesus by which he healed the man. But they, that is, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had committed the unpardonable sin in the context of this passage by accusing him of healing by the power of the devil instead of by the power of God. That was the blasphemy against the Spirit. That was the unpardonable sin. In the sense that it was meant in this passage, and that's always the best way in which to take any passage, only Jews of that generation could commit the unpardonable sin. Of course, when people go through life hearing the gospel and rejecting it time after time until they die, then that for them becomes the unpardonable sin. But that isn't what Jesus was talking about here. He's talking about their accusation that the miracles that he performed were by the power of the devil instead of by the power of God. From then on, he taught in public in parables, so that only those who were enlightened by the Spirit of God could understand his meaning. Now, we all know that it wasn't God's purpose for the kingdom to come at this time, because Jesus hadn't yet paid the penalty for the penalty of the sin that separated man from God. But that didn't make the Pharisees any less responsible for their rejection of him. And it didn't make the offer of the kingdom at this time any less a genuine one, because anything less than a genuine offer would have been contrary to the character of a holy and righteous God. And don't forget too that Satan knows his scripture better than any of us. The kingdom was being offered, and he'd made it his purpose to frustrate it, but in doing so, played right into the hands of and fulfilled the ultimate purpose of God, which was the redemption of mankind through the sacrifice of his Son, our Saviour. God has always been and always will be one step in front of Satan, because Satan is ultimately a creature made by God, while God is all-powerful and all-knowing. Now we'll move to Matthew 23, verses 1 to 36. For the sake of time, we're not going to read the entire passage, but it's basically the condemnation of Jesus, their Messiah, on those who had rejected him. If you think John was politically incorrect, then read what Jesus says. All through this passage, he condemns their false religion in the most severe terms. Hypocrites, fools, blind, sons of hell, extorters, whitewashed tombstones, serpents. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of God against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. That's interesting. Who are those who are entering? By their false teaching, they were shutting their followers out from the kingdom. They themselves are condemned, and also those who reject Jesus by being deceived by their teaching. But they, as the spiritual leaders of the country, having rejected Jesus as their Messiah, have condemned the nation to continue in Roman oppression and ultimately destruction. And in doing so, have also condemned those who have believed. Those who have believed and will one day enter the kingdom through their faith in Christ. They've condemned them to not enter the kingdom at that particular time, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And then in verses 38 and 39, as he laments over Jerusalem, he sets the condition by which he will come back and re-establish the kingdom, as he quotes from Psalm 118. See, your house has left desolate, Jerusalem. For I say to you, you shall not see me again, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God is a gentleman. He won't force the issue. He never does it with any of us as individuals. And he doesn't do it with Israel either. He only wants those in his kingdom who by their own volition choose to be there. And there's only one way into the kingdom. There always has been, and there always will be, by accepting Jesus Christ as there, or our Saviour. After his ascension, the only way he's coming back to be their Messiah is when they want him, when they recognise who he is, when they repent of their national unbelief and their national sin of crucifying him. When they say of him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd acclaimed him with this phrase when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21 and verse 9. They knew who he was. But crucially, he was ultimately rejected by the religious leaders. We'll move now to Acts chapter 2, which we've dealt with on a previous occasion. There are two things going on here. First, God is building his church, yes. Notice the message from God has been authenticated by the miracle of the gift of tongues, the purpose of which was to be a warning to Israel that they were about to be judged. Who's Peter addressing here? Verse 14, men of Judea. Verse 22, men of Israel. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the response was tremendous. On that day alone, about 3,000 people believed and were baptized. And then we move on to the healing of the lame man in the porch of the temple in chapter 3. What's going on here? Again, God is vindicating to the people that the message that Peter and John preached to him was from him. That the message that Peter and John preached to them was from him. And the response, first from the people. Peter and John had gone to the temple for the regular hour of prayer. At the gate they were asked for alms by a man who had been lame from birth. He'd probably been at the temple gate asking for alms for many years. Everyone who went into the temple knew about him and his infirmity. And Peter said to him, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And instantly he was completely healed of his infirmity and walked. This miracle was on a par with the miracles that Jesus did, and it was for the same purpose, to vindicate to all around, and the temple was a busy place, that the message he was about to preach was directly from God. They all saw this man, who they knew so well, walking and leaping around and praising God. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel. Now we have it again, he's addressing the nation. Why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets, since the world began. So what are these times of refreshing? If you look at this from a church perspective, and especially from a replacement theology perspective, where the church is now the kingdom, then this has to relate to the salvation of the believer, and the believer's life being refreshed by the new birth and new life in Christ. Problem is, he's not talking about the church. He's addressing Israel. The other place where we see this phrase, times of refreshing, is in Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. In context, Isaiah, 700 years previously, was warning Israel that they were about to be judged by God, by a people with stammering lips and another language, the Assyrians. Now Israel had been addressed by God through the apostles, again in chapter 2, only this time, miraculously, in other tongues that they had not learned as a sign of judgment to follow, yet they would not hear. What is it that Jesus said? You shall not see me again, Jerusalem, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Repent and believe, Israel, that God may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Peter is saying to them that if they repent and believe, then Jesus, their Messiah, will come back, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Verse 20. The problem of sin had now been addressed, and God is full of grace, even to these stubborn Pharisees. He's giving them a second chance for the kingdom. And as we've already seen, the response of the people was phenomenal. It's probably one of the reasons that Paul had to address and clarify the issue of the Lord's return in Thessalonians, because these early believers were confused and becoming disillusioned because people were dying and the Lord had not yet returned. But as we've said before, the return of the Lord was conditional not only on the people's response, but also that of the religious leaders. From chapter 4 onwards, we have a record of the response of the leadership. It's the start of the record of the rejection of the offer of the kingdom by Israel's leaders. To receive the kingdom, they have to receive the king. But Jesus foresaw their rejection of him in the parable of the miners in Luke chapter 19, and reading from verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Without the king, they couldn't have the kingdom. There's no record of any opposition on the day of Pentecost. It seems that they were taken by surprise by the apostles speaking in tongues. They thought that the problem of this man from Galilee and his followers had been dealt with. But from here on, their opposition to the message of the gospel starts with threatenings in verse 17 to 21 of chapter 4. They can do nothing much at this point because of the great miracle that has happened that they can hardly deny, it having been witnessed by so many people. At the execution of Stephen in chapter 7, the opposition turns to persecution, led by Saul of Tarsus. They, that is the leaders of the nation, are just as entrenched in their opposition to their own Messiah, despite all of the evidence, all of the miracles. God gave them a second chance of the kingdom, but they didn't fulfill either the spiritual or the moral requirements that were necessary for its establishment. This generation of Israel was destined for judgment as a result, but God was already building his church. It was always God's purpose to build the church, to build a body of believers from among all the nations of the world, and not just from Israel, that would become known as the Bride of Christ. Believers who will come back to the earth with him and help him to rule in the kingdom. In much the same way as a bride is a help to her husband. When Israel as a nation, now established back in the land, again repents of their unbelief, repents of their rejection of their own Messiah, and says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.